Now, for our Bible study today, I want to direct your attention to a passage in the first epistle of John. And today we're going to read from verse 19 of chapter 3 right to the end of verse 6 of chapter 4. Let me read then that section to you. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us, by the Spirit which He hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, in this section which I have read, I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the fact that the writer strikes a very positive note. In verse 19 of chapter 3, the verse opens with these words, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth." Now in verse 24, the last verse of chapter 3, in about the center of the verse, we have this expression, "And hereby we know that He abideth in us." Now in verse 2 of chapter 4, the verse starts with these words, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Now at the end of verse 6 of chapter 4, we have this expression, "Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." Now, I like the idea of the writer here striking such a positive note, something of which we can be absolutely sure. You know, we're living in days when a lot of people don't have confidence in anything. They don't even have confidence in other people. And a great number of people today have lost all their confidence in the authority of the Word of God. But in the light of such things, I'm glad to turn to the Holy Scriptures and to find that God expresses Himself through His servants with such positive notes, where He says, "We know, we know. Hereby know ye, and hereby know we." In plain words, there is no need for any of us to be in doubt. Here then, I find first of all, in this particular section, the test of the true soul. It's not a matter of saying, hereby we know that we are saved. You have other scriptures that prove that. But here the thought seems to be an idea of fellowship. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him, that we are in that correct relationship with our God. It's the test of the true soul. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. That is, that we are truly His. It's not a matter of starting to test others. It's so easy, you know, to test others. But here we're testing ourselves. We don't know the hearts of other people, but God does, and the Lord knoweth them that are His. But let us be thorough and fearless in testing ourselves. The strange thing is, you know, that the idea of testing in this particular passage is very interesting indeed. You want to prove something. You want to test it. Well, now, you know that sometimes they put metals to the test, and the metal is to be tested. Now, when they test the metal, it's to prove whether it is the genuine article or not. I'm sure of this, that you wouldn't like to be given a coin and told that it was silver coin if after it was put to the test it proved to be some kind of cheap alloy. Hereby know we that we are of the truth. Now, that word hereby refers to what precedes, not to what follows. For example, as in verse 16, by exercising love in deed and truth, we know by experience that we are of the truth. That is to say, the truth is the source from whence springs our thoughts, our motives, and our conduct. And shall assure our heart before Him. Now remember this, practical love is the working of the divine life, producing the assurance in one's heart that he is of the truth. Now, again, that idea of the heart there is referring to the conscience. And the word rendered assure is literally persuade, which is almost invariably its meaning. But in this passage, it's the only occurrence of the word in John's writings. The sense seems to be rather that of convincing. Therefore, whereinsoever our heart condemn us, because God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, it's worth noting then that it's possible even for a believer to come into the presence of God and for his heart to condemn him. But you know, if your heart condemn you, God is greater than our heart. For if we are conscious of some momentary failure, perhaps in our Christian temper, what then? Does that mean that we no longer love him and have forfeited our right to his name? The fault must, of course, be confessed and repented of and thus be forgiven. And that confession is not to a person, that confession is to God himself. And then we may leave the matter with God, who is greater than our heart and knoweth all things, who, because he understands our natures, He undertakes our cause. Let me remind you of an incident in the life of Peter. You may recall that Peter denied his Lord three times on the night of the betrayal. But then, in the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to them on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and he spoke to Peter, and three times he asked Peter, you remember, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And at last, Peter, you remember, broke down at that interview, and he said in a kind of heartbroken way, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Find that in John chapter 21. Yes, in spite of it all, the Master knew and still knows. Though we fall, if our love is true, the not falling is the test whereby we may know. If our heart condemn us not, it is evident that the word heart, as I have indicated, is meant to be the equivalent of the conscience, and it is presumed that that conscience is in a good condition. Let us beware of supposing that conscience is the voice of God, as some people assume. Now remember, it is certainly God's gift to man, but like the fingers that can steal or the feet that can stray, this function of the conscience also can go sadly wrong. Under the stress of conscience, many evils and cruelties have been perpetrated, as in times of religious persecution, as in the case, for example, of Saul of Tarsus, a very religious man. After his conversion, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus." It is good to find this same man in his regenerate days declaring, "Herein I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Our conscience then can be seared by doing despite to it. It can be silenced. You know, some folk like to silence their alarm clock. Instead of waking up with it, they like to put it off. The conscience can act ignorantly if it be not educated by the teaching of the Word of God. For example, the Master said, "Ye do err, not knowing the Holy Scriptures." He said that to men who were very religious. You know, one has said that the conscience is like the umpire of the soul. No, men who play ball know perfectly well how mistaken an umpire can be through ignorance of the laws of the game, for example. Let us then be careful to train our conscience by continually exercising ourselves in Bible truth. A sensitive conscience is one of the best blessings that a person can have. The members of the fellowship in our verse are presumed to possess that quality, and finding themselves held innocent by that exact umpire or judge, they are assured of the true verdict of the great judge. Now that leads us to something else. For remember, there's another thing here wherein we can have absolute confidence. Because we can have confidence when we pray. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. Do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Here is the test of the true intercessor. True prayer, if you like. Nothing of all the activity of the members of the fellowship is of greater importance than this ministry of intercession. And because for the due exercise of it, we must depend so largely upon God, we read, "Hereby we know that he abideth in us. Here is the guarantee to us of the truth of that sublime benefit, the Spirit which he hath given us. Here is something that has been given to every Christian. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Find that in Romans chapter 8. And the special relation of this person of the Godhead coming in and taking possession of the believer, it leads us into true intercession. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. Think then of some of the striking things that he has here caused John to write for the guidance and encouragement of God's true intercessors. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. That is a sweeping assertion. But nevertheless, let us be quite confident that the receiving is all right if the asking is all right. See, a right asking is concerned not only with the matter, but also with the manner. Let us mark at this point that there is a stage of spiritual development in the experience of the true Spirit-guided intercessor in which he may be sure that his prayers shall be answered. The condition is simply this: because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It is a truism that God always keeps his promises. We may rest our whole being on that. We can rest with absolute confidence in this, that God will keep his pledged word. But before we are in a position to do that, we must remember that almost, if not quite without exception, the promises of God are associated with certain precepts. And now, the fulfillment of them go together. They go in pairs. If we keep the precepts, you can rest assured God will keep the promises. There are several conditions attaching to God's gracious undertaking to answer our petitions. What is perhaps the chiefest of them is the one that is enunciated here, that all-important because. It all depends upon our attitude towards him. An obedient conduct and a pleasing behavior, a prayer that is acceptable and answered, is dependent, remember, not on our diligence in praying and not on our eloquence in praying, but quite simply on our obedience to the precepts of God. It is to be noted of what John implies in his use of that word commandments, lest we should suppose that if we do not keep the Ten Commandments, our prayers will be neither heard nor heeded. He hastens to explain what he means. This is his commandment. Notice that, though he is citing two, he conceives them as one, as if they hung together. Believe him, love others. The first, the source of the second. The second, the sign of the first. Here is the twofold secret of his manifold answers. Then, of course, we seem to be introduced to an atmosphere in which we live and present those prayers. If our prayers are to be effectual, remember, the atmosphere is dwelleth in him and he in him. That is, we are dwelling in Christ and Christ dwelling in us. How true it is that we never really know people until we live with them. residing there, we get to know their mind about things and instinctively realize what we might ask for. So it is when we're living in conscious union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know then what to ask for. We get to know His mind if we acquaint ourselves with the Word of God. We're in Him. He's dwelling in us. It is this wondrous nearness that we discover the mind of Christ and become aware, as if by instinct, of the things He would have us ask for, and so whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Now then, that brings us to the test of the true Spirit. There is the indwelling Spirit. That is where we conclude chapter 3. But having mentioned the indwelling Spirit at the end of chapter 3, and I remind you of that verse, "And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." There is the indwelling Spirit. But the moment He introduces the thought of the Spirit, He reminds us then that we have to be very careful, because there are other spirits. There is the true Spirit and there is the evil Spirit. So when we come into the beginning of chapter 4, He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Then He goes on to say, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Now, this is an important truth. For example, if it was important then when John wrote this epistle, surely it is just as important today. However, we must keep in mind that when John wrote this epistle, the New Testament had not been completed, and people did not have the New Testament in their possession. They had to depend a great deal on oral ministry. If an apostle came along, fine. If not, then there were those who were prophets and teachers in the early days of the church until the New Testament was complete. You had the apostles and the prophets. You still have the teachers. So when a man came along and professed to be speaking for God, they had to put to the test what the man said. Again, we come to this very important word where it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try." Now that word "try" there is the word "prove." Just the same as I have indicated already, there is the proving of the metal, whether it be genuine or spurious. However, here we find that He's telling us, in the same way, we have to prove the spirits. That is, try them. You have to distinguish between what is genuine and what is not. In plain words, if what the man says is of the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to determine that and accept it. But if what the man says is from an evil spirit, for remember, the devil was a great imitator. So some folk are trying to tell us today that they do not believe that there is such an individual as a personal devil. See, some folk say the devil's dead. Some folk say he's gone. But honest folks would like to know who carries his business on. And he's still busy propagating error, that which is contrary to the truth. But sometimes he comes along like an angel of light, professes to be teaching the truth, when all the time he's using some individual to propagate that which is error. But just as the man could put the metal to the acid test, so every believer is able to put to the test what he hears, testing the spirits.
Now he said this, "Hereby then know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Here is the great test, my friend, of truth as against error. Do they confess that the person that was born at Bethlehem, who was named Jesus, was God manifest in the flesh? As the Word of God says, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in flesh. The babe of Bethlehem was the Ancient of Days, God manifest in flesh. Do they confess that that same one who died on Calvary's cross and was buried in Joseph's tomb was raised again from the dead in the flesh? That he appeared to them in the upper room. He appeared to them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus. The same Jesus rose again from the dead. Do they confess this? Now we know what is truth and what is error.